Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, like you heard me say it a moment ago, we're going to take a break from our Philippians series this morning, and we're going to talk about loving God with your vote. In 15 days, Americans will head to the polls. We'll vote on several different races from the national, state, and local level, and the stakes will be high in all of those races. So this morning, we're going to ask, what does the Bible say about the issues at stake? And how can a Christian love God with his or her vote? Now, let me say right off the bat, I'm not going to tell you how to vote this morning. I'm going to point you to some biblical principles that should inform how every Christian votes. And the decision on how you vote should be made after a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time searching the scripture, and getting some godly counsel. You ought to study the candidates and where they stand and come to a decision after prayer and the Spirit's guidance about who you should vote for. Let me say this morning. I want you to evaluate this sermon when it's over by its faithfulness to the scriptures, not its alignment to your politics. We live in polarizing times, don't we? And studies are increasingly showing that people choose their churches based on their politics. Folks, that's getting the cart before the horse. Instead of allowing God's word to inform and mold politics, many Christians are allowing their politics to inform who they'll go to church with, how they think about the issues at hand, and who they will worship with. I happen to believe that God's word is the only rule for faith and practice. And where the Bible clearly speaks, we must bring our lives under the Bible's authority. So we're going to evaluate this sermon this morning, not in its conformity to your politics, but on its faithfulness to God's word. Now, Matthew 22 is a familiar passage. The Lord Jesus here will give us the two greatest commandments in all the Bible. And these two commands provide a biblical framework for how we can look at any issue in our lives. I don't care what it is, you can pass it through the filter of Matthew 22. Let's look at Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I think you can pass any issue in life through the framework of the great commandments. Now, the first command, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, to love the Lord Jesus with everything you have. Jesus wasn't picking out particular parts that you were supposed to love the Lord with. As in, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, it's okay if you don't love him with your body. That's not the point. The point is that we are to love him with all. With everything we are and with everything we have. I think we ought to love God with our intellect, don't you? We ought to love him with our emotions. We ought to love him with how we use our body. And I think we ought to love him with how we vote. Now, the secular world says that we should separate our faith from our politics. Don't bring your faith into politics. But if we're going to keep the great command, we can't do that. We can't separate our faith from any area of our lives. It must be integrated into every area of our lives, including how we vote. So the most important question we face over the next few days is, how can I love God with this vote? Does this vote show God he's the most important person in my life? Does this vote glorify God? We must vote with an undivided love for God. Well, the second is like unto it, Jesus said, the second great command is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And ladies and gentlemen, we should vote with an unselfish love for our neighbors. Now, that's totally countercultural because most politicians are trying to appeal to us selfishly. They're asking you to vote based on the fact of whether you'll be better off in 4 years. They're engaging in what's called identity politics. And they develop strategies and policies that appeal to certain segments of the electorate. The conservatives have the groups that they're going after, and the liberals have the group that they go after, and they really don't care about people that aren't within their segment. They're just appealing to them. But how many of you understand this morning that as Christians, there is no segment of the population that we don't care about? We're called to love all of our neighbors as ourselves. And we should think about our neighbors when we go to the poll. Our vote should never be a vote for self-gratification. What's good for me and what's good for people like me? Our vote should be a matter of God glorification and others consideration. When you go to the poll, vote with an undivided love for God and vote with an unselfish love for your neighbor. That's the great command. Now, we need to get into the issues this morning. So what I want to do first of all is I want to look at some biblical foundations for government and the Christian's role within it. We won't understand how involved we should be in our country's government if we don't understand why government was instituted in the first place. And I'm going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. If you have the notes pulled up, they'll be very helpful. We're going to move fast this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the role of government. Why does government exist? Here are a few foundational principles. First of all authority belongs to God. Don't ever miss that. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and he hath established it upon the floods. Jehoshaphat asked a moving question in 2 Chronicles. O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? Jesus said it very plainly in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. He said, all power, all exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, folks, those are very bold claims. Because the Lord Jesus Christ claims not only authority in heaven, he claims authority over all the earth. God created the world, he sustains the world, and he is ultimately sovereignly over it. God's in charge of his universe. I want you to notice this secondly, but God has delegated his authority over creation to his representatives. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, God gave dominion over the earth to Adam and Eve. Here's what it said. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. There God gave his authority, his dominion. Dominion just means entrusted authority. He gave his entrusted authority over the earth to Adam and Eve. And they were to use that authority as his representatives. They weren't to use their power to please themselves. They were to use it to please God, to exercise his authority on his behalf. Now, here's the third thing. Some of God's authority has been delegated to the institution of government. Within the Bible, you'll find three institutions that God has created: the family, the church, and the government. God's authority in the home has been delegated to the father. If the father's not there, it's been delegated to the mother. They have the sole jurisdictional authority in the home. Mom and dad are in charge at home. His authority in the church has been delegated to the congregation and to the pastor under the rule of the Word of God. And the congregation and the pastor have sole jurisdiction in spiritual matters within the church. Now, for example, that's why the governor of California doesn't have the authority to tell Christians in his state not to sing when they go to church. Christ is sovereign over his church. And he's given that level of authority to the people and to their pastors. But here's the third institution, it's the government. His authority in the state about civic matters has been delegated to the government. And they have jurisdictional authority for the protection and well-being of citizens. After the flood, God told Noah and his descendants it was their responsibility to create a society where evil was punished and good people could flourish. Listen to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. He said, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now listen, folks, God's going to judge all sins when we get to the judgment. But for the here and now, he has given it to us as people to create a society where evil will be punished and good will flourish. Now here's the next point. Government exists to promote good and restrain evil. Government exists to promote good and restrain evil. And whenever you're thinking about government, your mind needs to automatically go to Romans chapter 13. Listen to what Paul said. He said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Talking here about civil authority. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let me just take a moment. No matter who wins on November the 3rd, it will be because God in his sovereignty ordained it. God is ultimately in charge of the governments of men. Now listen to the application. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What we take from that is that the government's role is to promote and encourage good and to punish evil. He's given his authority to our government leaders to enact laws that will encourage people to flourish and succeed. He has also given his sword to the government to punish those who would do evil and sin against other people. So here's a real quick summary. If you're with me, say amen. God delegates his authority in civil matters to the institution of government to promote good and punish evil. That's why government exists. Now let's talk really quickly about what our responsibilities are as Christians within government. Here are a few things I want you to notice this morning. First of all, we submit to human authority while reserving ultimate allegiance for God. Listen to 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And listen carefully to this. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. As Christians, we've been called to obey the law of the land. We pay our taxes. We honor and pray for those whom God has placed in charge of our government. But there may be times when the law of the land contradicts the law of God. What do you do when the law of the land contradicts the law of God? Peter and the apostles showed us in Acts chapter 5, they said we ought to obey God rather than man. So we honor human authority, and we should. But we reserve ultimate allegiance for one king alone. And that's the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we submit. But I want you to notice, secondly, we seek the welfare of our city and country. How are we supposed to treat our country? We seek the welfare of it. God told the captives that were living in Babylon in Jeremiah 29 this. He said, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Now, folks, there's no such thing as a perfect country. But God said in Jeremiah chapter 29 that you should want the country that you live in to succeed and to flourish. We should want its peace. We should pray for its welfare. We should want the best for the United States of America. I wholeheartedly believe that there's a place for patriotism and love of country in the life of a Christian. I love this country. And for all of her flaws and her warts and all the things we need to get fixed, I'm still asking God every single day to bless the United States of America. We're to seek the welfare of this country. And by the way, any Christian living in any country should seek its welfare. Notice this thirdly. We involve ourselves in government and we use our influence for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors. There are a lot of Christians who have stepped back from government life and involvement in politics. Maybe they've gotten disgusted by the whole thing. And on one hand, I can understand that. But did you ever think about this? Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, wasn't he? Joseph and Daniel were high-ranking politicians in pagan countries. Esther was the queen of Persia. It wasn't exactly a Christian nation. John the Baptist gave his life standing up against the immorality of Herod. Paul preached to civic authorities. He preached to jailers and to soldiers, to kings and queens, even to Nero himself. I believe wholeheartedly that Christians are not called to sit on the sideline and keep our faith out of the public sector. I believe God's called us to get involved and to leverage the influence that He's given us for His glory and for the gospel and for the good of people. I thank God that there was a man like Joseph who served in politics in Egypt. And I thank God for Daniel. And we need God to raise up some more statesmen just like him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And let me tell you something, the darker things get, the brighter the light shines. And the darker the realm, the brighter the light shines within the realm. I happen to think our political world is pretty dark right now. We need some Christians who'll shine their light and get involved and make a difference. So that brings us this morning to the question, should a Christian vote? Should a Christian vote? Well, listen this morning. The scriptures made it clear, and I just laid the case, that human authority is accountable to God and will one day be judged by God. Every human leader that wielded his delegated authority will one day stand before God and give an account for how they used his power. Now, folks, that ought to be a sobering thought for us. Because in our form of government, we are not just the governed, we are the governing. Abraham Lincoln said it best. We have a government of the people, by the people, for the people. We get to choose our leaders. First century Christians in Rome didn't have that privilege. Believers in Iran and North Korea today don't have that privilege, but we do. And thank God we do. And with that privilege comes a responsibility. And because we are not just the governed, but are in fact the governing, we will be held accountable for how God's authority was either used or misused in our country. Do you get what I'm saying? It won't just be the president standing for God for the United States of America and how that power was used. It will be the people that cast their vote and were part of the governing. We will all stand before God and we will all be accountable for that. Our votes shape our government. They influence the policies and how God's authority is wielded in our land. And I believe with all my heart this morning that your vote is a stewardship. Something that's been given to you by God, a priceless gift, by the way, that a lot of people have died for. And it's something God has given you to be used for His glory. It's a privilege that most Christians in human history haven't had. And my question this morning is, why wouldn't we use every possible means to influence our country for God's glory and our neighbor's good? If we have this means, why wouldn't we use it? Now, I know that because of the particular climate of the election that we're living in right now, some people are choosing not to vote out of protest. It's not that they're too lazy or uninformed about the issues. They believe that not voting is a way to protest and actually make a difference. The logic goes like this. If enough people don't show up to the polls, parties will start nominating candidates that align with biblical values. Now, folks, if that's your position, I trust you prayed hard about it. And I can't point you to a verse in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt vote," okay? But what I would ask, and I want to do this using the parable of the talents. You remember that parable? Three men had investments. One man buried his. Two men spent theirs. The judge honored the man who spent theirs. Is it the wisest use of our stewardship to bury our vote while other people are investing theirs? Is it wise to not use your voice? And that's what a vote is. It's part of your voice. Is it wise to not use your voice? Why, those who don't love God and who don't care anything about biblical values will most certainly use theirs. Now, in the end, whether you vote or you protest by not voting, what I want you to see biblically this morning is that we are to be involved in government. We are to seek the welfare of the people of our country. We all have a vote, and one day we're going to stand before God for how we used it. It really is a big deal. So these are some biblical foundations on government and how we should be involved. Now let's look secondly, and let's get some biblical clarity on the issues at stake. You know, there are a lot of issues at stake when we go for an election. There are national issues, state issues, local issues. And by the way, the issues that are pertinent for the school board where you live are not necessarily the same issues that are pertinent for the national election. I looked at the party platforms this week, and I looked at just a few of the political issues that are being debated right now. It's a lengthy list. Listen carefully. Judicial appointments, gun control, government regulation, drug policy, social security, social media regulation, net neutrality, minimum wage, government spending, pandemic policy, stimulus packages, corporate tax, capital gains tax, property tax, healthcare reform, labor unions, tariffs, immigration policy, border security, campaign finances, foreign lobbying, foreign interference in elections, Medicaid, marijuana use, veteran affairs, education reform, student debt, climate change, fossil fuels, alternative energy, space exploration, foreign aid, defense policy, troops in Afghanistan, the UN, NATO, the NSA, prison reform, police reform, reparations. Now, folks, that was a list of just 40 policies being debated by politicians across our country today. And we could add more issues to the list. You thought of some things that I left out, didn't you? Now, here's what I want to say. The Bible does not clearly or comprehensively speak on all of those issues. If it does speak on one of those issues, perhaps it's not exhaustive on what policies should be enacted and how those policies should be enforced. Listen, the Bible is not first and foremost a handbook on government policy. That's not why it was written. It's a revelation of God, and it reveals His plan to save lost humanity. On many issues, it's up to us as His people to learn how to apply biblical principles and to make the wisest choice we can possibly make. Now, if there's one of those issues that the Bible doesn't clearly speak about, then as Christians, we're free to disagree. Isn't that true? Romans 14 says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Study the issues. Know where you stand on it. Make a wise decision. Be fully persuaded." But if the Bible doesn't clearly speak on one of those issues, then we ought to give grace for people to disagree. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. While there are a host of issues where the Bible does not clearly speak, you need to know before you go vote, there are several issues where it does clearly speak. And where it does clearly speak, we are bound to obey it. We're bound to obey it personally, and we are bound to vote accordingly. I think if we'll think biblically, we'll have a lot of clarity when we go to the voting booth here in just a few days. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto thy path." Psalm 119:130, "The entrance of thy word give light." And so if you're confused, you don't exactly know what to do about this issue or some other issue, the Bible probably has the answers. It'll give you light if you'll look for it. So here's what I want to encourage you to do as Christians this morning. Take your Bible to the voting booth. If you don't take it physically, hide its word in your mind, hide it in your heart, so that when you vote, you're voting biblically. Take the Bible with you when you vote for this coming election. Now, I want to say just a few things about some of the issues where I feel like the Bible very clearly speaks. And I'm going to give you seven. Now, I have preached on all of these issues exhaustively. I don't have the time to do that morning. And somebody said, yeah, amen. But I'm going to give you just a Bible verse. And in the notes, there are supporting scriptures that will show you where these things are all through the Bible, okay? Here's one issue where the Bible is crystal clear, and that's the sanctity of life. The Bible's clear about that. Listen to Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God's telling Jeremiah, when you were in your mother's belly, I knew all about you. You were a person. Listen to me this morning. God is pro-life. Life begins at conception. And life should be protected from the womb to the tomb. Abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent child. And it should be illegal. And Christians should do everything in our power to end abortion. Period. Here's another issue the Bible is very clear about, and that's religious liberty. Listen to Matthew 22:21. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He has some things, jurisdictional authority in the context of this passage, pay your taxes. But unto God the things that are God's. God has given government authority to rule in civic matters, and in those matters we should obey. When their rule aligns with God's word, we should submit. But when the government starts telling anyone, whether it's Christians in California or Jewish people in New York City, when they start telling anyone how to worship or who to worship or when to worship, they are exercising an authority that does not belong to them. Now listen, most Christians in human history haven't had religious freedom. And the church will do just fine without it if it ever comes to that here in the United States of America. But if I get to vote on it, I vote for it. I think the Apostle Paul probably would have too. And I think if you'll study the history of civilizations, you'll see that when religious liberty erodes, so too does every other personal liberty. This is really important. All right, here's a third issue. The sanctity of marriage and gender identity. Jesus is speaking authoritatively in Matthew chapter 19. Listen to what he said. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this passage is really important for Christians living in 2020, and you ought to know it and be able to get there in your Bible really quick. Because in this singular passage, Jesus affirms that God created the institution of marriage. It's not a social construct, it's God's idea. It also affirms that gender is binary and biological. There are only two genders, male and female, and God created us male and female. It also affirms that marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime. Folks, we ought to be appalled when we hear politicians say that an 8-year-old child should be encouraged to choose a transgender lifestyle. Children with gender confusion need to be loved. They need to be counseled from God's word. They need to be allowed to grow into the bodies that God has given them. Most of our politicians have caved on this issue. If not the gender identity part, certainly the sanctity of marriage part. It's not PC in our culture to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. But listen, because we love God, because we love our children and our grandchildren, because we love our neighbors, even our homosexual and transgender neighbors, we have to stand and graciously say what God's word says, that anything outside of God's design for marriage is sinful. And let's say it with grace and love in our hearts. All right, here's a fourth issue I think every Christian needs to consider. Consider the issue of racial equality. Racial equality. Listen to Acts 10, 34 and 25. Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, the Greek word ethnos, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The Bible is crystal clear that every human being, regardless of their ethnicity, their culture, their language, or their background, is created in the image of God and has equal value and dignity. Excuse me. Equal value and dignity. And we ought to do everything we can to make sure we live in a society where people are treated equally. where people are treated fairly. God is no respecter of persons, and his people shouldn't be either. And we ought to think about racial equality when we head to the polls when we vote. Here's another issue we ought to think about: care for the poor. Listen to Proverbs 14:31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. All throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, Christians are commanded to take care of the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. In the Old Testament, when Israel was a theocracy, God commanded Israel to put several social safety nets in place so that the most vulnerable among them would not suffer. And then later, if you'll read the major and minor prophets, you'll discover that one of the reasons God judged Israel and carried them into captivity was that they didn't regard those social safety nets. They stopped doing those things and they were oppressing the poor. Someone has counted 2,000 verses in the Bible about poverty and helping people in need. It is a major theme. And I think the most vulnerable among us ought to be on our minds and in our hearts as we go to the ballot box. It's a Bible issue. All right, here's the next one. Care for immigrants. Care for immigrants. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And again, this is not just one isolated verse. You can find verses like this all throughout the Bible. The strangers are foreigners, we would say, immigrants. Now listen, the Bible doesn't give us a comprehensive immigration policy. It doesn't tell us how many people should come into our country. It doesn't tell us how strong or weak our border should be. What it does tell us is that we should love the people who are already here. We should make sure they have food, shelter, and clothing. And besides just meeting their necessities, literally to love them. And I think, again, the poor and the immigrants, those most vulnerable among us, should certainly be on our mind as we vote. Now, here's the last thing I want to talk about this morning. Let's talk about the character of our leaders. The character of our leaders. Listen to Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Listen to me, church. Character matters. It matters. And as Christians, we should try to elect people who are Christians. I believe that. Because if an elected official will live for Christ and implement biblical values, the entire nation will be helped by that. Righteousness exalts a nation. And when our leaders live righteously and follow God's law, it lifts up everybody else. Now, here's the problem. And you're already thinking about it this morning. Most every elected official in our country professes to be a Christian. It doesn't matter which side of the political aisle. What we find is that many of them merely give lip service to faith and then live in ways that clearly contradict God's word. So if you can't just judge somebody by what they say, because they're all Christians, right? How do you judge them? Well, we've got to judge them by their actions and by their policies. Jesus said, by their fruits, you'll know them. We also have to judge them by their words. What else did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you listen to someone talk long enough and you'll be able to figure out whether they love God or not or whether they're just faking. When we look at the words and actions of many of our politicians, I think what we discover is that we have a character crisis in America. And folks, our leaders are a reflection of our people. It's not just our leaders who have a character crisis. There's a character crisis in our country right now. So there's a couple of things I want to say about character. Let's not excuse the bad behavior of our elected officials. Daniel spoke out against Nebuchadnezzar. He spoke out against the bad character of Belshazzar. John the Baptist lost his head for condemning Herod for his immorality. When our leaders behave badly, Christians ought to have the courage to speak up. And let's not get so enamored with any particular politician or party that we lose our ability to speak the truth. We need to have a prophetic witness to all of our officials. When they do well, we ought to write them letters, and we ought to post favorable things about them on social media. We ought to try to encourage them when they do and say the right things. But when they behave badly and they fall short, let's give the truth to them. Listen to me. The church is the conscience of a culture. And when Christians stop speaking, the culture suffers. Let's not fall down on our job, no matter what party a person is, no matter whether we like him, vote for him or not. Let's not fall down on our job to be the conscience in our country. Let me also say this. Let's not allow the bad character of our elected officials to drive us out of politics. I think there are a lot of Christians over the last several years who've gotten disillusioned with the whole things and have decided they're going to wash their hands with the whole process. I don't think that's wise. Remember, Daniel worked for Nebuchadnezzar. Was he a man of high character and morality? No, he wasn't. Joseph worked for Pharaoh, a pagan, a man that did not love God. Nehemiah worked for the Persians. Don't forget this morning that Israel's best kings were David and Solomon. Did they have some lapses in character? Oh, they surely did. Let's realize this morning that we are making choices between sinful candidates and flawed parties. The Lord Jesus isn't on the ballot, is he? We can't vote for him. If we could, we would. So we have to choose from who's there. And we have to use God's word to judge them accordingly. What I'm trying to say is that I think character should be part of that equation. Now, those are seven issues that I can point to and say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God has spoken clearly on those issues. Now, here's what I noticed as I put that list together. Conservatives like to talk a lot about the first three. Liberals like to talk a lot about the second three. Nobody likes to talk about the last one. There won't be one candidate on the ballot who has the best ideas on all of these issues. Not one. So then here's the question. How do we weigh these issues? God's spoken about all of them. There's not one candidate that fully checks the boxes on all of them. So how do we weigh and prioritize them? And here's how I prioritize them. I prioritize first and foremost life. The cornerstone of society is life. And I want you to listen. If a baby is killed in the womb, then schools and social safety nets, racial justice, and the sanctity of marriage will matter little for that child. I can't love a neighbor as myself if that neighbor never gets the opportunity to live outside the womb. We have to stop the shedding of innocent blood in America. Jesus said that whoever offends a little child, it were better that a millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast into the sea. If that's how seriously Jesus takes the treatment of children and the unborn, and I'm going to stand before that Jesus for my part in our country's governance, then I want to be able to tell him that I did everything I could do, including using my vote to put the practice of abortion to an end. Now, let me also say, we should be pro-life from the womb to the tomb. We care equally about the lives of the born and the unborn. We care about the lives of minorities and immigrants. God has called us to. We care about the lives of police officers and the elderly and the sick. And God does too. Let's be pro-life, but let's be pro-life for everyone. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. We've talked about government. We've tried to look at God's word, at the issues that are at stake. Take the Bible with you to the ballot box. Search the scriptures. Pray an awful lot about who you're going to vote for. If there's still a lack of clarity, find the best Christian you know and ask them why they're voting the way they're voting and ask them to give you a Bible verse to defend it. We're all going to stand before God one day for how we used our vote and for what we did with the freedoms that he gave us. It was the Constitutional Convention They were within the convention and they were determining whether America would be a monarchy or a republic. The throne had basically been offered to George Washington, and I have no doubt he would have been a good and fair king. It's never the issue with the first king. It's always what happens after the first king, right? Coming out of the Constitutional Convention, when it was all settled, America would be a republic. A lady asked one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin. She said, "Have you given us a monarchy or a republic?" His answer to her, "We have given you a republic if you can keep it." And ladies and gentlemen, I think it's all of our responsibility to recognize the great freedoms we've been given as Americans and do everything we can to keep what we've been given. Now let me say this, and let's close with a word of hope this morning. No matter who wins the election, Jesus will still be king. And our ultimate allegiance is solely in him. Our confidence is in his sovereign plan. He's not running for election. And whether it's Democrats or Republicans, he'll still be on his throne after the election is over. And that ought to give us hope and confidence today. No matter who wins the election, you still have a testimony. See, your vote's going to be cast in a few days and the election will be over. And by and large, people will forget about who you voted for. Let me tell you what they won't forget. They won't forget how you used your voice. They won't forget about how you communicated about the issues. Listen to me, folks. You may be the only Bible some people ever read. Your social media posts, your conversations about politics in the workplace, those conversations may be the only gospel some people ever hear. So you've heard me say it strongly. We ought to get involved and we ought to have some strong opinions. But we ought to communicate those things in a loving and gracious way and care more about people's souls than we do their votes. No matter who wins the election, the gospel is still the only hope for America. See, ladies and gentlemen, salvation is not riding into America on Air Force One. Salvation is not in the elephant or the donkey. It's in the Lamb. And the only hope for America, I believe this with all my heart, is that the churches of America would be sent a heaven-sent revival, and that revival would spill out into our community, and we would see hundreds and thousands and millions of Americans come to Christ. We can't save America at the ballot box. And by the way, we haven't been called to. What we have been called to do is to save Americans. And the way that happens is by giving them the gospel. So no matter who wins the election, the gospel is still the power of God and the salvation, and it's still the only hope for our country. May we pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that your word speaks on the issues that we are reading and hearing about and debating and pondering. I'm glad you're not silent. We've done our best to stay away from politics today and just point people to the Bible. I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know they're on their way to heaven, they'll get that settled here in just a moment. And I pray for your people that you'll give us a burden for our country and help us to make the right decision when it comes to how we use our vote. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, the gospel is not only the only hope for America, it's the only hope for any of us. Listen to me this morning. One day when you die, and you will, and you stand before the Lord Jesus, he's not going to check your voting record to determine whether you get in or you don't get in. What he's going to check is whether your sins have been forgiven. And I wonder if there's anybody here that would say, "I'm not sure there's ever been a time and place in my life. I recognized I was a sinner. Jesus died for me, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus." Pastor Gillett, if I were to stand before God today, I'm not 100% sure that he'd let me into heaven. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you this morning. I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If you're not saved this morning, there's nothing we'd like more than to introduce you to Jesus. And here in just a moment, we'll have a time of invitation. Everyone will stand to their feet. And we'd like to ask you to leave your seat and come. A loving altar worker will meet you here and show you straight from the Bible how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Now, here's the question for Christians this morning. Do you have a burden for our country? I think we all do. Have you decided how to vote yet? Maybe you already knew a lot of these principles. Maybe you've already voted. A lot of people have. Whether you haven't voted yet or you don't know how to vote or you do, the larger issue is we need revival. And the gospel is our only hope. How many of you would say, I'm burdened about my country, I'm burdened about this election, and I'm burdened about the people all around me who don't know Jesus? If that's your heart this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? And I think it would be a very appropriate thing, as we're going to have a national election here in just a few weeks, for God's people to come and fill up these altars and to pray that God would give mercy and grace to our country. Father, use this time of invitation. We've given a lot of information, a lot of Bible verses today, but I know your word is powerful. It's not only filled minds, it's shaken hearts. Help us to be obedient to what you've told us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.